Well, our reading is also from the Psalms, short psalm, Psalm 113, a rousing psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. Imagine in a Jewish home, the Passover is about to be celebrated. And before the meal begins, the family's thoughts turn, of course, to the Exodus, that great event at the origin of Israel's identity as a nation, God leading out his people from bondage. And it's crucial to understand that the Exodus is not simply something political or sociological, the moving of a particular group of people from one location to another, something far greater and significant than that. The Exodus was the great redemptive act of the Lord in the Old Testament. This feast of the Passover is not a time for Israel to think how great we are, how wonderful we are, what a glorious people we are. It was a time for them to think how great and how glorious our God is. And the Passover properly celebrated, focused on God and God's great act of deliverance. And one of the ways of keeping a focus on the Lord, the Passover, as at any time, or any place in life, but particularly at Passover, one way of keeping a focus on the Lord was the use of the Psalms that are thoroughly God-centered. And as we thought recently, in connection with the Passover, God's people sang what came to be known as the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel is praise. And that Hallel was Psalms 113 to Psalm 118, section of the Psalter that came to be associated particularly with Passover. Now, they weren't written in those days. They were written after Israel returned from Babylon, after the exile. But the Psalms in that section of the Psalter came to be linked particularly with Passover. And it's those Psalms, most likely, that Jesus and his disciples sang at the Last Supper. Matthew 26:3, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And in the setting of Passover, it would be those psalms, the Hallel. And so we begin to look at these psalms. And one of the psalms sung before the meal, Psalm 113, and we're giving our study the title, Who is Like the Lord Our God? Who is like the Lord our God? What a question, and what an answer Psalm 113 supplies. We're reminded of the kind of God that we serve. Who is like the Lord our God? As we turn to this fairly short psalm, we think first of all of universal praise. Universal praise. The Passover feast, And Psalm 113 begin by putting the worshippers in the right frame of mind, so that when they come to eat the feast, they'll be thinking along the right lines. Their minds will not be all over the place on other issues. They'll be focused. And the psalm begins, "Praise the Lord." And in Hebrew it is "Hallelujah." We sing the psalms, we're singing hallelujah. People don't often think of Covenanters as hallelujah people. But if you sing the psalms, you're singing hallelujah. There it is at the beginning of Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. And so at the very beginning of the psalm, the focus is on the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. And who is to do it? O servants of the Lord. All of God's people, servants of the Lord. And of course, to be a servant of the Lord is a position of privilege. It certainly is. To be servant of the King of the entire universe. But it is also a place that reminds us that we are always subordinate to the Lord, to the one we serve. We're not lords and masters. We're servants. Servants of the Lord, yes, a privilege, but there's no room for pride. You can't truly sing those words and be proud of yourself. You're only ever a servant of the Lord. And what are the servants of the Lord to do? Praise the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. And we know, we've often said it, of course, in the Bible, names are more than just labels to identify an individual. Names would be chosen because of their meaning, their significance. They were to say something about the person who bore that name. And if that's true at the ordinary human level, how much more is it the case with regard to the Lord and the names that he chooses in order to reveal himself to us? The name that God chooses is a word of revelation. It tells us what kind of God he is. It tells us what he does. The name of the Lord, in a way, is really like a shorthand for God himself. The name of the Lord is really the Lord. Praise his name. Think about who he is and what he has done. And there's a very important reminder for us there in that very first verse. A reminder that's summed up well by an Old Testament commentator I've mentioned several times, Derek Kidner. Anything you see by Kidner, buy it and read it. He can pack more into a couple of sentences than a lot of other commentators can put in pages. So even that's an incentive. He's short. But Kidner says this. This is a reminder, he says, that worship, to be acceptable, must be more than flattery and more than guesswork. More than flattery and more than guesswork. Worship isn't simply saying grand things about God that we might not necessarily mean. It's not guesswork. People will say, you've heard them, I'm sure, "I like to think of God as." It really doesn't matter what you or I like to think about God. What matters is what he is really like. And he tells us in his word. And worship that God accepts is worship that's built on what he reveals in his word. And he has revealed that he is a great and a glorious God. And not just that we recite the truths of God's word and say things about God that are accurate, but worship has to be a real living heart response to God. You could go through the motions of reciting things about God that are perfectly true. You could recite, you could sing the Psalms, and yet they might never touch your heart. There might not be any real worship in that. It must be a personal response to what God has done. It must flow out of a heart that knows the Lord as your Savior. It must flow out of a heart that has experienced the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. That's the worship that God accepts. That's the worship that God wants to receive. It doesn't mean that worship is all head and all theology and no feelings. That can happen. But our feelings in worship are to flow out of the truth of what God is really like, and above all, that He is our Lord and our Savior. And you'll never truly worship God unless you know Him as your Lord and Savior. You're trusting in Christ. The servants of the Lord are to praise His name. And there's a big view of worship here in these opening two verses. The servants of the Lord are a vast company. You know, sometimes in worship, we maybe are inclined to think how few there are. Maybe we look around and think, a couple of handfuls. If you put together all the churches in this district, and some of them are smaller than we are, it wouldn't be a big number. But it's good for us to remember we, as we worship, are part of a vast company of servants of the Lord. And so God is worshipped, the psalmist tells us, at all times, both now and forevermore, he says. We worship with the saints throughout history. We can look back to generations of the Lord's servants, now in glory, and they're still praising God, even as we praise Him. And on into the future, servants of the Lord who aren't born yet. There's a vast company in all times. And also, the psalmist says, in all places. That's part of the big vision for worship, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. It's as wide a scope as the psalmist can express, from sunrise to sunset, from east to west. Worship of God isn't limited by geography or by our race or our ethnicity. All the diversity of the servants of God comes together to praise Him, united in the Lord. And there's something, isn't there, of a missionary vision even there, of people praising God in all times and in all places. Very much like Malachi 1, verse 11, God says, "My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun." Again, that big vision. That's good for us. So often we can become discouraged by smallness and our limitations. And then to think, but we are just a little part of a huge assembly of the people of God on earth and in heaven, worshiping God. And surely we need that big vision for the corporate worship of a great God. There is universal praise. Think about that often. Remember, as we worship God here, His people throughout history and right around the world are worshiping Him. When we sing praise to God, David is praising Him. Moses is praising Him. John and Paul and Peter are praising Him. and saints that you know and have loved who are in glory are praising him. Think about that. That should lift your heart. Universal praise. Second, we see supreme exaltation. Supreme exaltation. That takes us to verses 4, 5, and 6. The psalmist asks the question we've used as a title today, who is like the Lord our God? Verse 5. And of course, we know the answer. It's not a hard question. The answer is obvious. No one. No one is like the Lord our God. And the psalmist and all the Lord's people, all the servants of the Lord, delight in the supreme exaltation of the Lord. The Lord is exalted, the psalmist sings in verse 4. And again, here surely is a truth to stir our hearts and to encourage us to praise God. We're not worshipping some little god. The Bible talks about the gods of the nations, and one of the reasons is that each of the nations had its own gods. And when you crossed the border into another nation, you had to worship other gods because the first lot stopped having any authority over the border. Here is the only true God exalted. And that should lift our hearts. And that supreme exaltation of the Lord, viewed from different perspectives in the psalm. We think about where he sits. Where does he sit? The psalmist tells us, exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. That's where the Lord sits, exalted over the nations. He is the God who reigns over the entire creation. Not one little bit of it, not one nation, but over the entire creation, earth and all the universe. And he is exalted. And he doesn't just sit above the nations. The NIV does convey the sense well here. The one who sits enthroned on high. That's what it means. Not just that he sits, because he could be sitting idle, doing nothing. Or he might be sitting wringing his hands because the earth is such a mess and he can't do anything about it. No, that is not how the Lord sits. He sits enthroned. He sits with authority. He reigns over all the nations. He's enthroned on high. And surely that should fill us with awe. In Exodus 15 and verse 11, after Israel have crossed the Red Sea, after they've seen God's power opening the sea before them, bringing them across in safety, what do they sing? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory? And when we think of the Lord exalted over the nations, don't we ask, who is like you? And we know the answer. There is not one. He alone is exalted. And this exalted God, this enthroned God who sits above the nations, is able to address every need of his people. And often we need to be reminded of that when we're at the end of our own resources. And we reach that often. We have a God who is able to meet every need of his people because he's enthroned over the nations, over the entire creation, supreme exaltation, supreme authority. And so he can meet every need of his people as a whole, all his servants together, his whole church. And he's able to meet every need of the individual. As we'll see in a moment, the fact that he's enthroned on high over the nations doesn't for a moment mean that he's not aware of each of us as individuals and our struggles and our needs. We're not a blur to the Lord. You know, sometimes you look at a huge crowd and it's a blur. You can't distinguish individuals, just faces. But it's never like that for the Lord. As he sits enthroned on high, he sees every individual. He knows every need and he is able to meet it. Where he sits. And also how he stoops. How he stoops. Having spoken about God enthroned on high, the psalmist goes on, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. This Lord who is so exalted is looking down on the heavens. Do you see the picture there? If we think of the sky, of the heavens, the Lord is so exalted, he's above it, he's looking down on the heavens. You've maybe seen those photographs from satellite space probes, and you see Earth way down below there, as if you were looking down from on high, on the whole Earth and the sky, the atmosphere, everything about it. And that's what the Lord is doing, enthroned on high. He's looking down on the Earth and the sky, and everything about it, far below him. And yet the psalmist says he stoops down. He's not sitting up there in lofty indifference, so great that he doesn't care what happens on earth and isn't interested in his people. He stoops down, the psalmist says, not aloof, not uninterested in his creation. He is a God who condescends to deal with his creatures, especially, of course, with his servants, his people. He stoops down. Now, we're talking about the Lord's supreme exaltation. And perhaps that's easy to see when we think of him sitting on high. But surely part of the Lord's greatness and his exaltation is the fact that he does stoop down to deal with us and condescends to us and isn't indifferent to our needs and our circumstances. That is part of the exaltation of our God. He is not threatened in any way by stooping down. You know, there are those that you meet sometimes that are accounted great people in this world. You maybe don't meet many of them, but you might meet one occasionally. And there are some of them, when you meet them, you realize they're not interested in little people like you and me. They're on such a high level that they don't care about the little people. And actually, they're not really great if that's their attitude. Part of the greatness of our God is that he stoops down and condescends to deal with us. That's not lessening his greatness. That's part of his greatness. He condescends. His glory isn't threatened by stooping. And of course, as we know in the full light of the New Testament, The Son of God was the one, according to Philippians 2, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And that was not a lessening of his glory and exaltation. It's part of his glory that he humbled himself and condescended to us. Supreme exaltation, where he sits, how he stoops. What an amazing God. Universal praise. Supreme exaltation. And finally, gracious condescension. Gracious condescension. The psalmist has already touched on this. We've mentioned it. He stoops down to look. But then verses 7, 8, and 9, he expands that thought about the condescension of God. This glorious God, this almighty God, who condescends to deal with us, his servants. And he reveals his condescension, of course, above all, in his grace. That wonderful, precious Bible word, grace. Verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust. Lowest, most miserable position you could imagine, in the dust. Nothing. Lifts the needy from the ash heap. You say, the rubbish heap, where the stuff that's of no value is thrown. Maybe think of Job. In the midst of all that was happening to Job, Job 1:8, we're told, where did he sit? In the ash heap. It was as low as he could go. The needy, the poor. And what a transformation God works. Look at it. He sets them with princes. With the princes of their people. He doesn't just lift them up a little bit. He doesn't just improve them slightly. He sets them among princes. From low humiliation to high position. Greatest possible change. Seated with the most noble, the most important leaders of God's people. And he takes the poor, the needy, and he sets them there. And it's grace. Because what can the poor and the needy contribute to that transformation? They've nothing. They've nothing to pay. They've nothing to give. They're helpless. It's all of grace. It's the Lord's grace that takes the poor and the needy and sets them among the princes. And so too, verse 9, for the individual in the place of misery. He settles the barren woman in her home, a happy mother of children. And in the culture of that time, the barren woman, Eastern society, it was in a place of misery and humiliation. It echoes strongly at Hannah's agony and prayer in 1 Samuel 2. There are strong echoes of that here in this psalm. The Lord graciously heard and answered Hannah's prayer, transformed her situation into one of fruitfulness and blessedness. Of course, he does that in many different ways. The poor, the needy, the barren, he transforms their situation. So how are we to apply that? What is this saying to us as the Lord's people? Well, the Exodus, first of all. As the Passover looked back to the Exodus, the Lord took miserable, helpless slaves and he brought them out of bondage and he led them into a land flowing with milk and honey. They were nothing and he made them a nation. And I've already thought of how they sang after they crossed the Red Sea, Exodus 15:11. Who is like you? God's people at the Exodus sang, who is like you? What a deliverance. Or again, when the psalm most likely was written after the return from exile in Babylon. Again, here were a people who had no identity, who were scattered. And the Lord brought them back graciously. They couldn't set themselves free from Babylon, but the Lord brought them back. Who is like the Lord our God? But of course, ultimately, and for us, the application is in Christ. He said, these are Christian songs. And Psalm 113 is a Christian song. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he died on the cross, is the sacrifice for our sins. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. If we think of him singing these songs before he went to the cross and died for our salvation. What are we by nature? Miserable sinners. Poor and needy. No spiritual fruit in our lives. And this God in Christ has lifted us up and has transformed us. That's the very language Paul uses in Ephesians 2. Fits exactly with Psalm 113. God, we are told, raised us up with Christ and has seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, the Lord has lifted you from misery and despair and hopelessness, and already he set you among his people spiritually in heavenly realms in Christ. You couldn't have a more direct fulfillment of those words of Psalm 113. We are set among the people of God. We who were helpless sinners. And of course, it is all of grace. That's what Paul emphasizes in Ephesians 2. It's by grace you've been saved. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. God lifts us up. Isn't that glorious? There is gracious condescension. Think of what you were by nature, a sinner. Needy, poor, helpless. And God has lifted you up in Christ. And he set you in the heavenly realms, in a place now of fruitfulness, that we bear spiritual children as we witness to the gospel, as we do the work of the kingdom. It is fruitfulness, not barrenness. And it's all by grace. We never pat ourselves on the back for achievements in the Christian life or for blessing. We praise God, this great God. We ask with the psalmist, who is like the Lord our God? And here's the answer. God who is universally praised. A God who is supremely exalted, and a God who graciously condescends to lift us and multitudes like us to the highest spiritual place in the Lord Jesus Christ, all by grace. Ask that question often. Who is like the Lord our God? And answer it. Answer it from Scripture. Answer it with Psalm 113. Answer it from many of the wonderful Scriptures that tell us there is none like the Lord our God, exalted and condescending to lift needy sinners to the highest place.